shall we begin? And the reference to angels was wonderful in our departing hymn, and it's a favorite. Like I was saying, the last couple of weeks, I've wanted to stand up at the end of the last hymn and say, one more time. And that speaks well for our leadership and for you as singers. And that's a part of our tradition we certainly don't want to lose. Used to be, the Lutheran Church was referred to as the singing church, and that's a wonderful thing. So let's begin extolling our Lord. Beautiful Savior, King of creation, Son of God and Son of man, truly I'd love thee, truly I'd serve thee, light of my soul, my joy, my crown. Fair are the meadows, fair are the woodlands, robed in flowers of blooming spring. Jesus is fairer, Jesus is purer, he makes our sorrowing spirit sing. Fair is the sunshine, fair is the moonlight, bright the sparkling stars on high. Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels in the sky. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine. Amen. And as we think about heaven and hell, and today, heaven's angels, and does everyone have the handout for today? I put heavens in parentheses because today we're primarily talking about the nature of the angels as they were created by God. And so, as we mentioned last week, everything in heaven and earth had been completed at the end of 6 days of creation, and all of the hosts of heaven and earth were completed, and they were good. So our primary concern is to see some scriptures as to the nature of angels. So the other thing I wanted to mention, I think there's a footnote here somewhere, that I'm using as an outline for much of what we study. One of the standard dogmatic books of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that pastors have used for years. I think they still buy it and read it. I'm not so sure how much they study it anymore, but Franz Pieper's translation of his three volumes, Christian Dogmatics. Some of you may have the Reader's Digest form of that in the Mueller translation, J.T. Mueller, Christian Dogmatics. So let's look at the nature of angels. The term angel, translating malak in Hebrew and angelos in the Greek, does not denote a species of living things, such as man's being called homo sapien, but rather denotes an office named for the function these creatures serve, that is, messenger or ambassador. And again, it's a malak is a common Hebrew word in the Old Testament, translated angel. The last book of the Old Testament is what? Malachi, which means my messenger or my angel. And so the prophet there is named as being an angel of the Lord. That's what a prophet does. So it denotes an office. And that's why I put Clarence in the picture down below. And angels don't earn their wings. Whatever they have, they have. Just as, I don't know what we would earn. But the thing I liked about the Wonderful Life movie is that every time a bell rings, an angel gets his wings, which sort of sounds like the demarcation of an office. You know, the pastor is installed, and so he gets his stole. And it's not stolen, the stole, the thing that hangs around his neck. That's a sign of his office. And when we think of angels, we think of wings, because that's how they're described. Right? Isaiah 6, the angel had three pairs of wings, the seraphim. So it denotes a function as messenger or angel, and therefore also in the biblical sense, angel can refer to human beings. We have Malachi's name referring to that and some other things. So angel is an official title. It is his office. He is messenger. as mentioned in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, explicitly states that heaven and earth and all the hosts therein were completed in their creation before the seventh day. The previous verse, chapter 1, verse 31, explicitly says, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good." So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So all creation was perfect and good, both in heaven, where the angels are the foremost invisible creatures, and on earth, where man is the foremost visible creature. So we have the host of heaven and the host of earth. And the psalm says, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, ye ministers of his, who do his pleasure." And there you see in the parallel construction of the hymn verse that angel and minister, which means servant, are both in parallel there. And we notice there that the angel thing, according to their function, is very much a word thing. Who excel in strength, who do his word, which means when God gives them a command, it is done. In their own mind, there is no backing off or confusion or argument. They do his word. They heed the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts. And so when it says bless the Lord, it is saying that as the creation, the angels reflect the glory of God. Nothing has glory apart from the Creator, but the angels reflect the glory of God in carrying out his will and bringing his word of message. And isn't that the case? That in the scriptures, although there are some references to the good angels battling, doing war with the evil angels, that primarily when we hear about angels in the scripture, it is in order to convey a message. So many births were announced by the angels. John the Baptizer, Jesus. Can you name some births in the Old Testament that were announced by angels?
Angel
Elizabeth for John the Baptizer, right? Sarah laughed?
Yeah, Sarah laughed.
Well, that's God himself, but he had two angels with him.
Yeah.
That's right. They were there at the announcement of Isaac's conception. You got Samson in the book of Judges was announced by an angel to his mother. One other that comes to mind. I heard someone whisper it, unless my old ears are deceiving me. Hannah. Who was Hannah's son?
Samuel.
Well, maybe that was an answer to her prayer, wasn't it? Sorry. Thank you for the correction. Was there another one in the Old Testament, a birth? Well, God was involved with the patriarchs. All right. Let's go on to the first. As we were saying that angel is the office, we ask, what in essence are the angels? When we talk about man, the Bible describes what he's made up of, right? What is man made up of in his composition as a man? He's sort of a composite nature. What's in a man? There's two or three parts, right? Sometimes it's a body and soul demarcation. Sometimes a body, soul, and spirit demarcation. And is a man a whole man without any of those three parts? No, we are all composed of that composite nature, body, soul, and spirit. Let's look then at the angels. And the angels are spirits, that is, immaterial beings. Let's look at the book of Hebrews, which says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstools. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" And there again, we see the service of the angels. They are spirits sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation. And who is it that inherits salvation? Is it the angels? No. They don't. Why don't the angels inherit salvation? They don't need salvation. The good angels do not need salvation because they are holy and reflect God's glory. Now, we'll get into the evil angels and talk about them when we talk about the fall of the angels and talk about the topic of salvation of angels. So they're ministering spirits. And what do we mean by a spirit? Well, it's an immaterial thing. Now, it's interesting that scientists are always trying to test these things. And I remember way back when hearing about a study that they weigh a person before he dies and after he dies, and they lose some weight. But I don't think it's accurate. I think certain things happen when you die that they're not taking into account. But the spirit has no weight, and it doesn't take up space. That's what we mean by immaterial. It is not made of matter. It doesn't take up space. Now, that doesn't mean that it can't be at a certain space, but if it's here, it's not taking up any space. The air around it is not disturbed by its being here. So they're ministering spirits, which means, again, they are not made of material, which means do walls keep angels out? No, they could keep us out, but they can go right through the wall because they take up no space. What is God according to his nature and his revelation? He's a spirit. And again, there is no limit, no material limit to God. He can be everywhere and he can be nowhere. He's illocal, not local. That's a great question. And at times, angels take on an apparent body. When God and the two angels appeared to Abraham, God and the angels ate with Abraham. They had assumed bodies that could be touched. But although their bodies ate the food, they as angels did not digest it. I mean, theologians go crazy with that. They look at the implication of angels eating and say, what, did they also expel it? and the best answer that the theologians came up with is that they consumed food like fire so that it went into them but did not come out of them. So angels can assume a human form, but they are temporary and not permanent. And they are for a certain purpose. Other angels can appear so that people can see them without a human body, but as an apparition or a vision that they see. And again, we mentioned Isaiah 6, where Isaiah, as he's called into the ministry in a vision, comes into the temple of God and sees God sitting on the throne surrounded by two angels. And he describes their appearance. He calls them seraphim, and that's a type of angels. Seraph means burning. And so they have a bright, burning appearance. And then in Isaiah 6, it talks about them having three sets of pairs of wings. So these spirits can manifest visibly as a spirit or an apparition or a vision, or can take on a human body, as he did to the patriarchs.
Did he do that just to try to keep them calm, and so they don't startle them too much? Or do you know the reason why that would happen?
Well, the human form of God is a very comforting thing.
Right.
Because God actually, apart from what we said about the angels, God actually did take on a permanent human form. And for sinners, there's no more comforting form than to see God in our form and image, bearing salvation for us.
Well, in the Old Testament, God was the fiery bush.
Yeah, the burning bush, right. I don't pretend to be able to answer for God as to all of his reasons, but some of them are for comfort, and some of them are to impress, in other words, to say, when a bush is burning, but it's not being consumed, that's not natural. The nature of fire is to consume what is on fire. And so the miracle in that form is to tell Moses there's something supernatural going on. And the supernatural refers to God. And never watch that Warner, what is it, the WE? Some network has this supernatural show on it. Never watch it. It's absolutely terrible. And yeah. I watched it for about 2 years. I should have had better judgment.
You watch it so we don't have.
This is the eighth commandment, putting things in the kindest way. I thank you, Pastor Wolf, as I always do. Thank you.
A couple of things strike me when they talk about angels. Number one, how many angels could dance on the head of a pin? And on the other hand,
Jack told me it's seven.
Yeah. And on the other hand, one angel slew how many hundreds of thousands?
Was it the Assyrians were encamped around Jerusalem? Sennacherib's army, and the angel came through and slew them all.
One angel. That's what they say.
So I just thought of a verse that fallen angels could not receive forgiveness.
I'm sorry, what?
Fallen angels could not receive forgiveness.
You're way ahead of me. We will get to that. We will get to it. Yes. Yeah, it could be literal. Again, we don't rule out the idea that angels can manifest in human form today. The perfect example is Michael Landon. No, if we had time to, how many of you have some angel stories? Some real life angel stories. There you go. I have some angel stories too. Not that I saw them, but I heard the stories. And when you hear them, they are very edifying, and they sort of defy you saying, no, that couldn't happen. And when they give glory to God and to the Savior, I rejoice in those angel stories. Although a lot of spiritual stories I listen to, I say, no, no, no. All these stories about people going to heaven and coming back and talking about dead relatives that they've seen, no, no, no. If they truly went to heaven, they'd only have one person to talk about, and that was Jesus Christ. All right, moving on. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." This is Jesus' Easter appearance. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And there in Jesus' own words, we see that the spirit is incorporeal. He does not have a corpus or a body. Incorporeal is the fancy word. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Now again, this is important, lest we become Gnostics, that Jesus' flesh and bones that he's displaying to his disciples are the same flesh and bones he was born with of the Virgin Mary. They are the same flesh and bones that he died on the cross, and the same flesh and bones that rose from the dead. It is the same body that we receive spiritually when we hear the word of God in the gospel, and it is the body and blood that we receive in the Holy Sacrament. It's all the same. Jesus had a body, and he still has the body. It is a permanent personal union. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Again, proving that he is not incorporeal, but has a body that is able to receive and ingest food. So let's look at some analysis of the fact that angels are spirits. The difference between God and the angels as spirits is the difference between God as the infinite creator and the angel as finite creatures. And so there is some similarity between God and the angels, but there must be drawn a stark difference. He is the creator who is the eternal spirit. He had no beginning and has no end. These spirits who are angels are finite, which means although they do not die but go on forever, they're not an infinite timeline that goes infinitely in both directions. What do they call that? A timeline that has a terminus. It's a ray. The angels are a ray with a starting point and then go on. So God in eternity was by himself and had no angels, nor man, nor any material creation, nor spirit creation. God was of himself. And did God create the creatures because of some lack in him? Did he need the creatures in order to become something more or different than he was? Now, some Eastern philosophies go like this. God needed to make something else because God is love. And in order for love to be love, there has to be an object of his love. And this is where the Gnostic spins off series of dual demigods or demiurges that come out from God, because God needed something in order to love, because God is love. And in certain terms that we've been using, as we commonly use them, that God needs another in order to become a person. Because without the reaction or the interaction with another person, you're not a person. So how do you answer that Eastern philosophy that God needed to make other spirits in order that he could personally react to these spirits that were like him?
God has three persons. He's made up
Exactly. God is personal in himself. He is three persons already. How do we describe the relationship between the Father and the Son? Eternally, the Father begets the Son. Now, when we beget our children, we give them a little piece of ourselves. Every conception just gets one little cell from Daddy. But when God begets his Son, he gives to the Son everything that he is. And he does it permanently and always, so that God is always love between he, the lover, the Father, and his Son, the beloved. God doesn't need another person to be a personal God. He is a personal God in and of himself. So as we said in the sermon last week, God does not exist. Because the nature of existence, by the nature of the word, is something standing out of something else. God does not exist. He always is. We exist. And the other part of that existence is that we are always becoming something. We all look different than the day that we were born. And we will look different on the day that we die. And that's what it means to exist. God is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. So what's so important? Say that again.
That creation comes from God, and therefore God is creation before it was created, that it existed in him. That we are made by him in his image, as it says. Am I getting too philosophical here?
Well, you're making matter eternal.
No, I'm making the spirit eternal, which makes matter.
You're making matter eternal.
I'm trying to.
You will. You have to. If it existed in his mind before it came, then matter is eternal.
Well, he can create something out of nothing. I guess I thought that was the case, but I just didn't know.
Well, what he creates out of nothing is not eternal, then.
Right. We are eternal. In that sense, physically.
Well, the truth of what you say is that what God proposes will come about.
Okay.
But we live in a time frame that we can't ignore. If we ignore it, then we become God.
It's the eternal idea, in a sense, but the factual reality is in space and time.
You're getting a little deep for me, and I think that sometimes going deeper gets us in trouble. So let's move on. So the difference between God and angels as spirits is the difference between God as the infinite creator and angels as finite creatures. And we must always make that distinction. That's the very beginning of the Bible, understanding where we exist from, how we got here. As distinct from the human soul, the angels are complete beings as spirits, and our soul and spirit is part of our beings, which also consists of a corporeal body. And so here we make a distinction between the nature of angels and human nature. They are purely spirit. They are not a composite creature. They are spirit. There is not a material aspect to their being. But there is ours. Will we have bodies in heaven? Yeah. I heard heavenly bodies. Maybe we're referring to 1 Corinthians 15, right? That this mortal must put on immortality. So when this mortal has put on immortality, so shall be fulfilled the saying that is said, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is thy sting? grave, where is thy victory? So good. You're saying there's a distinction between our bodies here on earth and that in heaven. Sometimes Scripture refers to that body as the spiritual body. But it's still the same body that is going to be resurrected. And again, when I muse about that, calling it a spiritual body, what I think about, and I don't hear theologians saying it, so maybe I'm digging the depths with Brother Gary here today. But it's sort of interesting that in this life, our souls are sort of chained to our bodies and go where our bodies go. So our bodies and their lusts drag our soul into sin. And that's the nature of our life as sinners here on earth. Our soul, we never hear the concern for the soul. It just gets dragged by the body into sin. And eventually, it drags the soul into physical death and finally spiritual death. Whereas when we come to faith, we suddenly are made aware of our spiritual needs. That's why we crave the milk of God's word. And we come to receive the word and the sacrament. And we experience with our children, sometimes we have to drag them to church. Why? Well, because they're such fleshly little things. And they don't know what's good for them. But hopefully when they get to church, their souls and spirits are fed so that they might become adults who are responsible and understand their spiritual needs. But in heaven, I see it as reversed, that our soul's needs will be fed by God and be the priority, and our flesh will take a back seat and be dragged, if you will, not really dragged, but will follow our soul. Yeah, and you know, guys like C.S. Lewis, sometimes in their fantasies, when they like in what is it, the trilogy, or not the trilogy, C.S. the Narnia, right? They talk about being able to run and never slow down and run faster and faster. And Walther at one point talks about, you know, how Jesus was able in this resurrection appearance just by the desire of his soul, although he's also God, by the desire of his divinity, to sort of beam in and be in the upper room with his people. And Walther at one point speculates that our bodies will be at command of our spirit, and if we want to be somewhere, we're going to be there. Now, that sounds spooky and strange. But it's going to be very interesting for us when we make that transition from earth to heaven. Kimberly.
All right, it's the same question.
Jump ball. You. Do you want to answer?
Do you know?
Well, again, I'm not deep into these things. But the spirit is the animating principle. The spirit is what makes us alive. So it's like the battery that keeps us going. The soul has to do with the will, the desire, the directing that spirit. So that's how I see those two things working together. There's the animating principle of spirit. Without our spirit, we're not animated. No heartbeat, no breath, no animation, no life. But the soul is that thing that conforms itself to the will of God. And then the spirit and the soul motivate the body to good works. And of course, in this life, Romans 7, that inner man or woman, body, soul, and spirit, is opposed by the outer man, which is the sinful nature. That's why it's important for us to stay under the operation of the external word. Every Christian knows they have the internal word and Jesus dwelling in them. But then you've got the outer man, and, you know, he's contained by the outer word. And he's eventually pressed into nothing on the last day. Yes?
Is there a difference between cherubim and seraphim?
Yes. Cherubim are those cute little ones.
They're the young ones.
Did you get Valentine's Day cards? That's a little cherub on your card. And the seraphim, like I said, are these glorious flaming angels. We would be scared, I think, to be in the presence of the seraphim and the cherubim. We'd love them. Yes?
A quick question. Corporeal body.
Corporeal.
Corporeal body. That means with corpse?
A corpus. Corpus is Latin for body. So corporeal means having a material body.
Physical
body. Okay, and then the last paragraph on the page, they are illocal. That is, although they can be located at one place at a certain time, they are independent of space and take up no space. So they can occupy space already taken up by a human material body. And the last thing to be said is that they are not omnipresent. So a spirit can possess a body, right? We talk about evil spirits possessing a body. So that spirit is located in that body, but it does not take up space in the body. You can't go with a scalpel, find it, and excise it. Turning the page. Angels are personal agents. And what does that mean? Scripture assigns to the good angels both knowledge and will. Now again, the difference between us as human beings and the animals is that although you can train animals to do certain things by response, you can train their reflexes to react to what you do. It is not knowledge. You can teach them. You can teach them to do physical acts, but you can't explain to them why. That's what knowledge is. It's understanding something in such a way that you can manipulate it and change it and, again, be creative in as much as we are God's agents, or be decreative in as much as we are satanic agents. We can know things about things. They say that dolphins have an amazing IQ and an intellect, but they can't build a hospital.
They don't have thumbs.
What do they call that? Opposable thumbs, right. Okay, and then the will. Again, you can train an animal, but you can't instill in them a desire that they formulate a plan and then put that plan into action. This sets us apart as human beings. And that's part of the image of God. Where does all knowledge reside? It resides in God, who is omniscient. And although we have wills that can conform to the will of God or resist the will of God, animals do what they are trained to do. So first of all, let's look at knowledge from Ephesians 3, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, this is one of these astounding statements of St. Paul, that angels stoop to see salvation being performed on earth. And it is the thing that most impresses and engages the angels, to see this greatest work of God coming to sinners and the power of the gospel coming to them. And they have to come to earth to see this and to learn about the action of God in saving human beings. God does not teach this to them in heaven, but they desire to come down and see it. The church is the television of the angels. You know how we get addicted to our screens and can't take our eyes off of them sometimes, and that's usually not to our benefit. The angels are fascinated and wonder to see the work of God in salvation. And again, inasmuch and in the Bible, the angels were the messengers of God, they are no longer the messengers of God. The church are the messengers of God. The church, God works this power of salvation through the church. And the angels are the wingmen. You know, I pray before every service that the angels of the Lord would attend us. Why? So that they can get a good show? No. So that they ward off the evil angels. That's our six. They are our wingmen. But the power of God does not lie in the activity of the angels, but among the activity of men. When the gospel is preached in its purity to God's people, and God's people receive it in faith and live holy lives according to it. So it is made known to them, which means that they can learn, and they desire to learn. We keep in mind, though, that only God is omniscient and prescient, which means to know the future. Do the angels know the future? Well, only if God reveals it to them. I mean, these births are announced by the angels, so they certainly know the future when God gives that message to tell men about it. But in and of themselves, they are not omniscient, they don't have all knowledge, and they don't have a knowledge of the future until it happens. Also, only God is able to know the thoughts of man, since to do so is only the prerogative of God. So angels cannot put thoughts into our minds. But the devil made me do it. Does the devil have an inroad to our inner self?
Through our sinful nature.
It does. But this idea of ESP and the sixth sense and all that stuff, again, when we seek to read each other's thoughts, this is another thing about the UFO phenomenon. Oh, they didn't speak to me. They put these thoughts into my mind. The idea of being able to read minds or communicate without words is the desire in sinful man for something that is supernatural, for something that is above his nature, that his nature cannot do. And boy, do we want it. Why do people go to fortune tellers, tarot cards, spiritists? And we'll get into this idea, because the devil says he can't predict the future. That's what a fortune teller is. But we're not on the fallen angels yet. So you're going to have to hold that thought. They can't do it, though, because that's only what God can do. And remember, the desire for the supernatural, the desire to do things above what our nature can do, is the devil's desire sown into us to be God, to do those things that only God can do. And again, Gnosticism feeds right into it. Because you got a spark of God in Gnosticism, you got a spark of God in you. All you got to do is get in touch with that, and you'll be able to do all that stuff. Going on to B, the devils have will, which means a desire or a drive to do something. The temptation of Christ in Matthew 4 and Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 prove that the devil, an evil angel, possesses a will and intelligence. Why? Because the devil is able to understand God's word and twist it. That requires both a will to do evil and to undo what God had said, and a desire to thwart God, which is a drive and a desire. And this is a negative example that the devil or the evil angels have this will and desire. Why do we need to use this negative example in order to say that all angels have will and desire?
so therefore it is a distinct power. Whereas if the other angels were always good, somebody would say, well, that's just because he made them good, which is the argument, I believe, of the devil against God for the good angels and his malfeasance being judged by God. And that's why he is against God.
Yeah, the will of the angels is invisible. You can't see it. Not only because you can't see angels, but because they always willingly and desire to follow the will of God. And so the excuse can be made, they're only good because they're robots and God programmed them. But we need the foil of the evil angels to see their contrary will, to understand that the good angels also have free will. But they use their freedom rightly. The right use of free will is to willingly conform it to God's will. And the misuse of free will and the fall from God is saying, I don't want to do what God wills. Yes?
On the issue of supernatural knowledge, what do you think? I think that what we see in a sense is not that we have supernatural knowledge, but rather we can only see what we can see. And when certain people do evil, when they recognize it as evil, that's how we know what they're thinking. Not all of what they're thinking, but the manifestation.
Yes, but traditionally our law does not look into hearts, but only the actions.
Our law meaning the
civil law.
Right, truly. That's why they use the law against us to see a good people.
You start foraying around in people's thoughts or motivations, and guess what? You're playing God. And this is the problem in America. This is the problem in America. They've excluded God. And so we have to take up the journey of we have to take up the task of reading people's evil in their hearts because there's no God to do it.
The thing we need to remember is what was emphasized earlier is that we have the Eighth Commandment which prevents us from judging God.
Okay, moving on to three, and we need to... Was there another hand? I'm sorry. Yeah, we have to say that the angels have a sequence. They have a time. And we're going to get to that next week when we talk about the fall of the evil angels, because there was a time in heaven in which the angels were all good, and then there was a time in heaven, a sequence, in which angels fell. We'll get to that. Good question, though. Good question. I always say it, all you guys are like my 7th and 8th graders. You're always about a week ahead of me, and pastor's old and slow and getting slower. 3, angels are powerful but not supernatural. The psalm says they excel in strength and calls them mighty in 2 Thessalonians 1. Evil angels are more powerful than sinful man. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, Jesus, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast them out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. Now this strong man he's referring to is the devil. And the devil has possession of all who are apart from God. We are all born a possession of the devil. Not because he created us, but because he stole us. He infected Adam and Eve with sin and us with original sin, and therefore we are born into his kingdom. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger man comes upon him, and this is Jesus, the stronger man, when he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So he's the one that frees from the devil and gathers to himself. He has the spoils of war. Quickly, yes.
This is probably jumping ahead, but are we going to talk about St. Michael casting out the devil?
Probably. Next week. Verse 24. When an unclean spirit, now this is important too. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept out and put in order. But see, the stronger man isn't there with him. That's why whoever is not with him gathering is scattering. This cleaned out vessel, apart from Jesus, puts himself out into the world. And the devil says, I'll go back there. Then he, the devil, goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first.
Wow.
What does that mean? It means that the devil is stronger than man. Mm-hmm. And we need the stronger man. And that's why he says, whoever is not with me gathering is scattering. He's leaving himself open to reception by the devil again, and he does not have the means to repel him because the devil is stronger. This is why the psalmist keeps saying, we flee for refuge to thine infinite mercy. Only God and his mercy can protect us from the strong one, the strong man, which is the devil. B, spirits cannot perform miracles. According to the scripture, the Antichrist will secure a following by the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, 2 Thessalonians 2. The words that follow establish the manner of his power. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So the devil only can work lying apparent wonders and not true miracles. Because again, the necessity for a miracle is something supernatural. And only God is above and beyond nature. See, please, if you do watch Supernatural, keep this in mind. They do not marry nor have children with humans. Such fables about angels marrying and taking women for their mates and having children, such fables are based on Genesis 6:2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. But Scripture says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And those are words of the Lord. And let those words dispel that misinterpretation of Genesis 6. That misinterpretation is found in the Jewish, non-biblical Book of Enoch. And if you ever see that, is it Mel Gibson that did this movie on the Noah's Ark?
No.
Oh, no. Passion of the
Christ. Who is it? It's someone like Mel Gibson.
Russell Crowe.
All that is based on the Book of Enoch. And all this is the idea of everything they do in that movie is from the Book of Enoch, and it's a bunch of trash. So many Christians get waylaid by this thing. But take it from Jesus. They neither marry nor are given it to marriage. And that says something, too, about these spirits. They don't reproduce. They were created in the beginning, and there aren't baby angels. Numerous and forming ranks or orders. The number of angels is very great. Daniel 7, Luke 12, Hebrews 12 speaks of an innumerable company of angels. The ranks of angels are ordered in Scripture, which means cherubim, seraphim, thrones, principalities, and powers, archangels, which by the basic meaning of the word means head angels or chief angels. and Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. So there are rankings among the angels and differences in their ranks. One other point I want to make before we go that I didn't get in here. People that die do not become angels. I don't know why I keep hearing this in Catholic circles. It can't be Catholic doctrine. Oh, they're an angel of God now. Well, no, they're not messengers. They're with God in bliss and glory. So this whole idea of becoming angels disrespects both us and angels. Angels are their own creature that God made. They have their own dignity and honor, and they should be left with that honor. And God, when he sent the Savior, did not come in the form of an angel, but in the form of man. God is now a man, and that is our dignity. God became man in Jesus Christ. And to say that man becomes an angel is to destroy that dignity of our race. That God became a man and is still a man. And that places us, these us fallen creatures, in a place above the angels, because God became a man. He became our brother. It is good to keep these things distinguished and to keep our thinking straight about them. And when you hear these errors, red flag in your mind. And if you have children and grandchildren, talk to them about these things, because they're going to be inundated by all of it. And thank God we have a Christian day school where they hear the straight stuff about these things. God's peace go with you today.